I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 114, Psalm 114. For those with church Bibles, you're going to find that on page 543. Lord willing, we're looking at Psalm 114 this morning. This evening, if I'm still sitting here, standing here rather, it'll be Psalm 113. I could have done them 113 to 114, but we tend to try and focus a bit more on the gospel as a proclamation, as it were. All right? It's not that there's no gospel in Psalm 114, there is. Right? But I decided to reverse the order. So this morning, Psalm 114. This evening, Lord willing, Psalm 113. I'm not necessarily fond of titles, but I've scribbled Homeward Bound. Homeward Bound on the top of my notes. Let's read the Word of God and then pray. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams, O little hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we read in your own word elsewhere that the opening of your word brings light. And that's what we ask for. Light for our dark minds, light for our often faithless souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the things that I'm repeatedly struck by in Bible and church history is the indestructible nature of the people of God. And that's despite what God's people are in themselves. That's mere men and women, often no more than boys and girls. They're also often resourceless and defenseless. Amongst the least able, indeed also the most hated. And you read church history, read of God's people in the Bible, and you see a people who are swimming against the tide. The tide of whether it's political opposition, persecution, purely cultural. But the people of God often swim against the current. And yet they never cease to exist. They just keep on bouncing back again and again as one setback follows another. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say you often see them at death's door and yet they never die. What accounts for it? Well, the church is quite obviously a supernatural institution. It's supernatural in its origin and it is also supernaturally preserved and protect. There is no other explanation for the continuing existence of God's people on the face of the earth. And Psalm 114 shines something of a brief beam of light on that fact. The supernatural explanation for the continuing existence of the people of God on the face of the earth. Now, firstly, an outline of the psalm. It's plainly about the Exodus. The exodus of God's people out of Egypt. Verse 1. when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. So it's about the Exodus, but it's about more than that. It's also about God's dwelling with and ruling his people in the promised land. Verse 2. Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. And what we really have here in verses 1 and 2 are two brackets, but with nothing in between. Two brackets, but with nothing in between. They are the brackets of a encompassing a real period of time in the calendar of world history. That's that period of time starting with the exodus of God's people out of Egypt on the one side. And 40 years later, that period of time ending with their arrival in the promised land. They're the brackets. Now what sits between the brackets actually comes in verses 3 to 8. Verses 3 to 8 have the same period of time in view. Exactly the same period. Not so much its ends as what happened in between. At least key events. Verses 3 to 8 refer, as many of you probably have already noticed, right? They refer to a number of extraordinary events that happened along the way, on the journey, and things we will look at shortly. But for the moment, and this is just to map out the sermon, as it were, where we're going this morning. Verses 1 and 2 are about going home. Verses 3 to 8 are all about getting home. I hope you appreciate something of the subtle, nuanced distinction there, right? The first, going home. Verses 1 and 2. They focus on the two ends of the journey, departure and then arrival. Verses 3 to 8, getting home. They're concerned with what happens in between. We're familiar with long journeys. There's the leaving on the one end and there is the arrival on the other. And then there's the journey itself. Going home, verses 1 and 2. I want you to notice the language of exit or departure. Look at the words. Went out from. Also notice the language of arrival, albeit a little indirectly or obliquely. We have this word became. Now that describes Israel's destination not so much in terms of a place or an address as a state of being. But that state of being is inseparably connected with a destination, a place, a real land. Two questions. In going home, firstly, what did Israel leave? And then secondly, what did Israel become? Or better, what did Israel gain? Let's deal with each in turn. First of all, what did Israel leave? Well, first, Israel left bondage. But also secondly, under this first question, they also left exile. Bondage and exile. Bondage, where do I get bondage from? It's not in the text, is it? Of course it's there. It's there in the word Egypt. All right, it's there in the word Egypt. Egypt isn't just a place in Scripture. It's where Israel was kept in bondage for several hundred years. It's where Israel was enslaved. Alcatraz. We all know where Alcatraz is. What Alcatraz is. Right? Alcatraz. It probably has a postcode, or as the Americans put it, a zip code. Right? Alcatraz has a postcode. But it is more than a postcode. At least for those who've been there. It's a prison. It's a prison. And the mention of the place Egypt in an Israelite's hearing could have conjured up all sorts of things, right? But dominantly, the idea was one of a place of bondage and enslavement. So what did Israel leave? First, bondage. But secondly, under this first question, they left exile. Exile. Now, what is exile? Exile is living where we don't naturally belong. It's living amongst a people of strange language. It's living where the language heard on the street is not the language spoken at home. It's where the language spoken on the street tells us we're far from home. For Israel in Egypt, it was living where that other strange language was used to exaggerate differences, to isolate, and to exclude. And you can imagine, over those hundreds of years, as the persecutions ratcheted upwards, you could imagine Egyptians against Israelites. You could imagine lowered, or perhaps not so lowered, voices, conversations. You can imagine Egyptians generally and Egyptian overlords, that's slave drivers more specifically, you could imagine them deliberately saying things in their own language so that the enslaved couldn't understand. You can also imagine it working the other way. You can imagine the Israelites not being understood, perhaps being deliberately misunderstood. You know, that's suspicious and that loaded, that prejudice. Sorry, what did you say? A pretext for another beating. You see, you add prejudice to language differences, and we know this all too well. Xenophobia, right? Fear of the foreigner. You add prejudice to language differences, and the chances of misunderstanding and misinterpretation just multiply. Exile. So heading off home, homeward bound, Israel left two things behind, right? Bondage and exile. Now, what did Israel gain? That's the second question. What did Israel gain? What did it mean for Israel to get home 40 years later? Well, verse 2 reveals two things. Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Notice those two words, sanctuary and dominion. Sanctuary speaks of special dwelling, sacred dwelling. Dominion. You listened to the Queen's speech, didn't you? She has one. It's a kingdom. It's a kingdom. Special dwelling, Judah. And that's the territory of the tribe by the same name. Judah became the place of God's special dwelling. God, as it were, became a VIP tenant. Dominion, the reality of kingdom. Well, Israel, that's all the tribes. All the tribes and all the land that was theirs. Israel as a whole came under God's government. Now the term government doesn't always ring positively in our ears, does it? Right? But being the God that he is, God's government is always compassionate and protective rather than controlling. God's government is more caring than it is controlling. And in fact, the best, the greatest of kings and queens, even dictators in history, they have been the ones who have cared for their people, served their people's welfare, rather than the other way, draining the people for their own extravagant lives. Now compare the dominion, right? The dominion of God's, or rather God's dominion that God's people sat under and enjoyed in the promised land with what they had in Egypt. They can't be compared. Egypt, it's exploitation, it's narrow-eyed contempt. I also want you to notice something about this government, all right? And we draw it from the word sanctuary and then the two incidence of the word his, coming out of verse 2, right? God's government is through presence. And dare I say it, and please don't misunderstand me, it's possessive care of the most wonderful type. It is possessive care. It is loving care. It is a jealous care. Notice the word his twice and the word sanctuary. This isn't contracted out government or oversight. Getting some agent in to do it remotely. This is done directly. It's all about belonging to God, being his, and being cared for as a fully fledged member of the Father's household. Compare that to what Israel left. So, for the Israelites, going home meant leaving bondage and exile and exchanging them with God's special presence and also his protective and caring rule. And those things were so real to Israel that a psalm was composed to celebrate them. And it was sung again and again. Is it a song with meaning for us today? Well, you bet there's meaning in it for us today. And it at least two ways. First of all, this psalm, or at least verses 1 and 2, just at the moment, verses 1 and 2, have meaning for us simply as the history of our forebears, brothers and sisters. Our forebears in the faith. Now, I understand that Israel was a mixed bunch. And not all Israel were Israel, as we have been hearing. All right? But Israel's history is our history. So first of all, what's spoken of in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 114 has meaning for us simply as history. Simply as history. But secondly, and I hope the jump is not too big. I'm sure it's not for most of you. Secondly, what happened to Israel between and in the Exodus until and including the promised land, right, has divinely designed meaning for believers throughout the centuries. Why? It's because of this. What the Israelites experienced in the Exodus from Egypt and everything that happened afterwards until they reached and then entered and possessed the promised land, all of that is typical of every Christian's pilgrimage. It's not as neatly arranged as we would like it to be sometimes. Who's read Pilgrim's Progress? Sometimes it's quite hard to work out where the edges are. All right, isn't it? Right? Because parables are like that. And types like this are just extended parables. Over 40 years. This is history as parable. Real history as parable. But parallels exist. And we know it. Quickly, just a few. Right, I'll leave the rest of the homework for you afterwards, or I'll leave the rest as homework for you afterwards. Let's just deal with a couple of things. First of all, conversion. What is conversion? All right, I decided to not run through the New Testament and look at Paul's use of the imagery of bondage. But what is conversion? Conversion. At conversion, every Christian leaves a state of bondage and exile to what? Our Egypt, which is sin. The state of unbelief. And then there's living in the world. That's experiencing the tension between the already but the not yet of the Christian life. Our ultimate allegiance is elsewhere. Our hearts are on another place. But while we wait to get to that place, we have to live in a world that speaks what? Another language. It's a world that doesn't understand our language, the language of Zion. We are misunderstood and misinterpreted. Are we the first ones to be misunderstood, to be misinterpreted? No way. Lastly, what will it mean? And I'm looking at folk and faces who are closer to it, humanly speaking, than the rest of us. What will it mean to enter glory? It's going to mean, it does mean for those who are already there. It means being amongst a people who speak the same language, every single one of them. It means being in a place where we're understood and don't need to repeatedly explain ourselves to incredulous looks. What a place that will be. What a place that is. So that's going home. Getting home. Verses 1 and 2 deal with departure and arrival. Verses 3 to 8 describe the journey itself. At least they deal with key milestones along the way. The big events. What did you see on the way? We might ask that little child. Somebody would be wrong if we've got a 3 to 4 hour monotonous description of what was seen along the way. It's going to be the big events, isn't it? It's the big events. The big events that pop out. All right? What would we have seen if we were looking through the window between the Exodus and the promised land? Well, we would have seen obstacles overcome, impediments removed, and needs addressed. But I want you to notice how they're described. All right? Obstacles overcome, impediments removed, needs addressed. Verse 3. Referring to the crossing of the Red Sea at the very beginning of the journey. This is departure. We read, the sea saw it and fled. Then, this is jumping 40 years, referring to the crossing of the Jordan at the very end of the journey. We read, this is also verse 3, Jordan turned back. Then, referring to Israel's stop at Sinai. That's where the Ten Commandments were given. Other things happened there too. We read verse 4. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. Now what we've got here is just classic understatement. The parting of the Red Sea. Can you imagine it? Just imagine it on the physical level. And yet it's simply described as the sea seeing something and fleeing. We're not told what, at least not in verse 3. We're told later on, all right? But we're not told in verse 3. The sea sees and flees. You've seen movie footage, I'm sure. That movie footage where there's the face of some character looking somewhere you, the viewer, cannot see. And there is fear on that face. The background music is haunting, tension fills the air, and then suddenly, just all of a sudden, that movie character turns on her heels and she runs, and you run with her. Heart in your mouth. The sea saw it and fled. Now the parting of the Jordan is described in a more matter-of-fact way. The Jordan simply turns back. And here, is it fair to think of a man just turning aside, standing back, and letting a woman through a door? But picture the actual scene. It's less dramatic than the Red Sea, but it's not any the less miraculous. What you have is real water, as real as what's in this glass. Real water in a real river. We read, heaps itself up. It just stops. It just stops. Upstream of where the people of God are, where the people of God are crossing to get into the promised land, And the rest just runs away. And it leaves a dry bed. Now, could you imagine being there, not being an Israelite, and understanding what was happening? What happens if you just saw it? I think a chill would go through your body and soul. Because that would be spooky. Now, Sinai. Sinai. It's another remarkable understatement. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read extracts. I'm thinking first of Hebrews 12 and then Exodus 19. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, more specifically verses 18 through 21, if you want to look it up later. It speaks of a mountain, that's Sinai, a mountain that burned with fire to blackness and tempest. A sight so terrifying that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Back to Exodus, verse 18, exactly the same incident or place is being described, event. Describes Mount Sinai as being completely covered in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace and the whole mountain quaked greatly. The whole mountain quaked greatly. And yet what does the psalmist do? And this is not a silly psalmist, right? This is the psalmist speaking under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. He simply talks of the mountains and the hills skipping like rams and lambs. Mountains and hills. Mountains and hills. Sinai is a mountain, singular. No, Sinai shook with such violence that tremors radiated out, not just to neighboring peaks, but down through the foothills to the wilderness of Sinai. Now, there's nothing odd in that. We know what it is to see. What's the volcano? I'm not going to show myself so stupid, but the one in, where's Chitina from? Is it Sicily? Anyway, was it the mainland? When volcanoes start to do things, things happen. There's nothing odd. There's nothing odd. It's quite natural, isn't it? Nothing odd in that. There's nothing odd in the epicenter of an earthquake not being the only location to shake. All right? It radiates out. It radiates out. Some of us are from South Africa, and particularly from the Witwatersrand. Not so much natural earthquakes, but when those deep mines collapse and the tremors. I mean, I lived in Pretoria and I can still remember working late one night with a ground collapse, probably up to a kilometer underneath, a kilometer down where the tunnels collapse in. And I thought, who's jumping on the roof? Nothing odd in that. It happens. Can I suggest to you that the most remarkable thing about Psalm 114 is not necessarily, and the parting of the Red Sea is remarkable. The drying up of the River Jordan is remarkable, unique. The shaking of Sinai is remarkable, and it is unique because of what it was associated with. But I don't think that's the most remarkable thing about Psalm 114. The most remarkable thing about Psalm 114 is not the events it describes. It's the way it describes them. The Red Sea sees and flees. The Jordan turns back. Real earthquakes and tremors at Sinai are simply described as skipping. This is poetic understatement. In fact, it's more than that. It is poetic belittling. And the psalmist doesn't stop with belittling description. Look at the worst verses that follow. Because belittling description turns to belittling interrogation. Humiliating interrogation. All right? What ails you, O sea that you fled? O Jordan that you turned back? O mountains that you skipped like rams? O little hills like lambs? And of course, there's no answer. It's just too embarrassing. Guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. When the Lord speaks and questions, the kings of the earth remain silent. And also, the sea and the rivers, the mountains and the hills. So an answer needs to be supplied, verses 7 and 8. 7 and 8. Just very quickly, I wondered, I hope this isn't too fanciful, but maybe verses 3 to 8 are something of a court scene. Picture a court scene, right? Four stages. Evidence is presented. Perhaps a video is played of all those events. Questions are asked. But there's no answer. Guilt is silently acknowledged. Fourthly, judgment is handed down or it's given. What's the judgment? Verses 7 and 8 say it all. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. So then, what's the explanation for the miraculous parting of the Red Sea? For the equally miraculous, but perhaps a little less dramatic, damming up of the Jordan. What's the explanation for the earthquakes and the tremors at Sinai? It's simply this, Jehovah's presence. Indeed, his presence also explains something else that happened along the way. Verse 8, and that's the miraculous provision of water out of dry rock. Dry rock, flint. We're not talking about clay. We're not talking about something that could be squeezed to just get some drips out. We're talking about flint. Have you seen those flint type churches that we see around the UK? No? That chip stone with the shiny surface. Flint. Flint produced water. It produced a fountain of water. Plural, waters. That happened twice in the journey of the people of God between Egypt and the promised land. Things became what they naturally weren't. Things did what they naturally can't. And it all comes down to one thing, the Lord's presence. The Lord's presence. Now, this is not at all suggesting that he isn't everywhere. All right? We have lovely tensions in theology, in the theology that the Bible teaches. Right? There are lovely tensions. We're not at all saying, the psalmist is not at all suggesting that God is territorial or that he is limited. Not at all. Not at all. God is everywhere. But God himself admits to being present in certain places in ways he isn't present everywhere. Shall we call the presence, God's presence in Psalm 114, his saving presence? I think we're close to the mark, all right? This is his saving presence. Where God is present in saving power, things happen. When he turns up, obstacles aren't merely removed. This is not a Superman or these superheroes who has to buff things away, right? They aren't just bowled over, they flee. At the very least, they politely stand back to let him through. Do you see why we read those two incidents about Jesus in the Gospels? When he wanted to, he just unleashed his full identity. For the most part, Jesus' ministry, right, involved a constrained divine identity. But he lets it out. And then things happen. Right? And it's no sweat on God's part. And it's not hard to find illustrations for this. I want you to picture the teacher who walks back into a rowdy classroom. We can identify with that. Right? As a pupil like that. I want you to picture the company director or the company owner who strolls unexpectedly into the lobby. Picture kids rushing off to bed and pretending to be asleep when parents arrive back home after a late night out. When God arrives on the scene, obstacles melt away of their own accord. And I can recall, it's a long time ago, right? There were two things I remembered about London when I was here as a 10-year-old on holiday from what was then Rhodesia, now Zimbabwe. I can remember how dirty London was in 1976. That's as a 10-year-old. I couldn't believe it, right? It still happens. But you touched a railing and your hands, it was the grease of motor emissions and every other nasty thing. London's a better place. Very definitely is a cleaner place today. All right. But the other thing was this. It was walking down Oxford Street and seeing, I don't know what you'd call them in this country, illegal traders. I don't know if they were unlicensed traders or they were just dealing in stolen watches and perfumes. But you had these creatures, because they looked guilty, with their briefcases open, with all this stuff. I, as a kid from the backwaters of Rhodesia, as it was then, all right, I'm looking at this, and you can see something scandalous is going on, and hushed voices, and then there's copper. And they just vanished. They just vanished. I saw that one or two times, all right? It was quite fascinating to see grown men vanish. So the sea flees. Jordan turns back. Sinai doesn't flee. All right, it's rooted. God has rooted the mountains, hasn't he? Into the earth. It's rooted. Nothing flees there. Nothing turns back. How do we explain that? Well, the big man just pitches up with his boots on. For the most part, God treads very quietly through our lives, brothers and sisters, unbelievers. So quietly we can't hear him. So quietly we suspect he's not even here. But let him put his boots on. And the ground vibrates. So what's the thing that should strike us most about Psalm 114? We're into application now. I think it's this. This is the application I want to drive home to you people, all right? My brothers and sisters. Last Sunday morning service of 2015. I think perhaps one of the most important things, maybe the most important thing about Psalm 114 is the difference between what was seen and experienced by God's people on the ground and how the psalmist actually describes it. And what does it teach us? Four things. First, it teaches us that what were staggering miracles from the human point of view were nothing for God. Insurmountable obstacles just, they remove themselves. No sweat for God. No effort on God's part. He merely showed up. So firstly, it teaches us that what were staggering miracles from the human point of view were nothing for God. But secondly, I think this is of tremendous comfort to the people of God. I call it closing the gap, right? Closing the gap between what appears to be and what actually is. That's at the heart of Christian assurance and security. It's at the heart. I call it the truth gap in my own experience, the truth deficit. It's invariably at the heart of my worries and my fears. Indeed, my worries and my fears are often as big as that deficit is, proportional to its width. And we've got to remember, brothers and sisters, that there isn't a single trial or obstacle that the believer faces that outwits the Lord. Indeed, the worst kinds of trials and obstacles solve themselves, relatively speaking, when the Lord appears. Now, that's not how we experience things, right? The psalmist is not denying the experience of the people of God when they faced up to that Red Sea and thought, what next? The people of God at the Jordan, the River Jordan, when they're commanded, All right? No more praying. No more praying. Step in. Do you think the priests did that without a tremor? What about the people of God at Sinai? You can think about that. All right? But let me reword Romans 8 verse 31. I'm rewording it. It's not exactly as Paul states it. But this is still true. If God is with us, what can be against us? Thirdly, hopefully this is of more comfort. I think the truth outlined, pressed home in Psalm 114, invests a number of very well-known and loved texts with added meaning. I'll repeat that. The truth in Psalm 114 invests a number of very well-known and loved texts with added meaning. Just two. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is there more meaning in it? After Psalm 114's throne, it's teaching at us? Oh, of course there is. Here's another one. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Is there more meaning? The one who can calmly walk through a murderous mob is with us. I am with you always isn't just the moral support of a parent on the side of an athletic track cheering Sonny home. It's not just the real and even the valued support of a soldier, all right, telling another one, I'm with you, as they clamber out of that trench and into a bayonet charge. It's more than that, right? This is the real, delivering, guiding, providing presence of the living God, whose sheer presence with us turns defeat into victory. Robert E. Lee, one of my heroes of the American history, I've often had to challenge defend myself in having him as a hero, but they said, as a Southern general, when he rode onto a battlefield, the morale of the troops just rose, and defeat, almost certain defeat in a number of occasions, was just swapped like that for victory. All right? Hooker was the man, the Yankee general who was defeated by Lee at Chancellorsville, one of the greatest battles of world history. All right? Outnumbered, I think it's 2-1. Lee completely outwitted. Either it was one of his colleagues or it might have been one of his instructors at West Point in artillery. Hooker was heard to have said, when Lee pitched on the field of battle, pitched up on the Lee field, Hooker has just lost confidence in Hooker. Psalm 114 invests a number of very well-known love texts with added meaning. Lastly, fourthly and finally, and here's a challenge, believers, here's a challenge. I think Psalm 114 challenges believers to a new mindset. Will we see things not merely as they appear to us, but also in terms of what they are to God? Now, nobody's asking anybody else to deny the fear that is really felt when there's no way out. The psalmist knew what it was to live as a believer. The trials that Christians face are real and they are terrible. But that's not the issue. The issue is what they are to God. And here we go back to Christ again. I want you to think of that real girl who died, Jairus' daughter. A real girl who died. And Jesus claims she's only asleep. Do you think Jesus was asking people to believe a fantasy, a fable, a lie? He knew as well as anyone else that she was dead. What he was saying was that her death was no more than sleep to him. And to prove it, he simply says to this little girl, arise, literally. In other words, talitha kumi, I think it is, right? Little girl, get up. In as tender a way as a mother would wake a little girl. So here's a question, APC. Will we look at things as they really are in their totality? Or will we persist to our own unhappiness? Will we persist in seeing things only from our angle? What I'm calling you to, what the scriptures call us to, is nothing more than faith. A familiar definition. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hopeful. But it's also the certainty of things not seen. Let's pray. Oh, our God in heaven, we do ask that you would make us a people of your book and therefore a people of faith. And we pray that you would lay bare your arm in saving power. That you'd continue to lay bare your arm in saving power. We know that prodigious manifestations of your power are not normative. At least, not normally. But we do pray that you would secure all your purposes in the effortless way you do, and that you would be glorified, not just in heaven by the angels and the redeemed, the glorified saints in heaven, but by us too, on the face of the earth, who see things through the eye of faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.